So Nehemiah 11 and verse 1. The leaders in Jerusalem. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lives certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, that's a great name that, Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and Messiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kolhoze, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, the son of Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brother men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their observer, and Judah, the son of Hasenua, was second over the city. I'm going to stop reading it word for word from now on, but you'll see, if you glance down, from verse 10, we then get the priests, so of the priests. And then in verse 15, it says a list of the Levites. And then in verse 19, the beginning of the list of the gatekeepers. And then in verse 22, a new section, the overseers of the Levites in Jerusalem. And then the section from verse 25 lists those who live in the villages outside Jerusalem. And then into chapter 12, the list continues, but it sort of jumps back in time. These were the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. These are the ones that came when they first came back to Jerusalem. And so there's the list there, down to verse 11. And then from verse 12, the list is updated. It says, in the days of Jehoiakim were these others that came. And then in verse 22, there's another update, in the days of Eliashib and Jehoiada, etc. This is the list. A challenging passage, or challenging section of Nehemiah to consider in many ways. But let's just pray as we come and ask that the Lord would speak to us out of this strange long list of names. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this passage, we do pray that you would speak to us about our lives today. It might not be immediately obvious, some things that it might teach us, but Lord, it certainly does. And we pray that, Lord, you'd give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I want you to imagine that tomorrow you're going to go and work in McDonald's. Right, so sort of from the sublime to the ridiculous. You're going to go and start working in McDonald's. And I guess when you get there, one of the first things they're going to do is give you a uniform. You could be really looking forward to that because they're lovely uniforms, aren't they? You're going to work in McDonald's and you go for your first day and you put your uniform on. And then the question is, well, then what? No doubt you've got a little bit of experience. I guess most of us at some point have been into a McDonald's and you know something of what goes on, but you wouldn't be able to actually start working there until someone had showed you what to do and what it meant to be an employee of McDonald's. You're sort of on the team and you're wearing the right gear, but at the moment you don't quite know how to put that into practice on your shift. And in a similar way, we've talked a lot about becoming a Christian. Last weekend we did it several times. We spoke about what it was to come to Christ in simple faith. Not thinking that we're earning our salvation, but coming simply to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. We thought about the thief on the cross, didn't we? And we said, well, there was a man who could not earn his salvation. Just there on the cross, as he died, he reached out in faith to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. A perfect example of someone reaching out in simple faith and becoming a believer. But the question is, but then what? Perhaps you've experienced this. Perhaps you went up at a meeting one day. You heard a message, it really struck your heart, and you said, perhaps you stood up the front and said, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Or perhaps you sat by your bed and you said, yes, I do really want to follow Jesus now. And then those questions begin to arise. So what does it actually mean in everyday life? How do we work this out? We're asking the question, what does it mean to be God's people today? If we are now God's children, trusting in Christ, what does it mean to be his people? And I do think there are a few things, they're hints, I must admit, but there's a few things in this passage that helps us to see what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Just a brief recap. I know it wasn't that long ago, it was a few weeks back though that we were looking at Nehemiah. So at the beginning of the book, we've got Nehemiah being called and travelling to Jerusalem with this intention, a call of God to go and rebuild the walls. Then in chapters 2 to 7, we get the sort of story of how that was done. How he called some people together, how he gave them a vision to do the work. How they were willing to do it, even though they were being attacked. How they stood against various enemies. And we find that the wall was completed in 52 days, an amazing feat. And we got to chapter 7. And there's plenty of chapters to go. And we're thinking, well, what's going to come next? He's done his job. And we said, well, what comes next is that God's people need to be rebuilt. Not just the wall, but it was the people. And it started in chapter 8 by them reading the book. They got the Bible out and they said, what does it say? And they stood around day after day as Ezra the priest read out the scriptures. And it struck their hearts. They realized that they hadn't been doing the things that God had commanded them. And then in chapter 9, they come in confession. They repent of their sins. And in verse 10, the last time we were here, the last time we were looking at these passages, in chapter 10, they make a solemn covenant that they will obey the laws of God. And we've learned lessons from all those things. But what we find here in chapter 11 and into chapter 12 is Jerusalem being repopulated. If you look back to chapter 7 and verse 4, we did mention it briefly at the time, but it noted in chapter 7 and verse 4 that the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. You can imagine that before they'd come back, it had been a pile of rubble, so there weren't a great lot of people living there. And as they rebuilt the wall and rebuilt some of the houses, it was a bit of an empty city. And so what's going on here is Nehemiah is sort of reorganizing the people of God, that there will be people that would now live in Jerusalem. He's sort of re-establishing Jerusalem as the capital, the city, the place of the temple, of course, where worship went on. So after 140 odd years since they went into exile, they're now coming back to live as God's people in God's place. You remember, God had promised that they would have a land. God had promised that they would have lots of descendants. And here they're back again. And God is using Nehemiah to re-establish that in Israel. And my question then is, so what does chapter 11 and 12, the first half of it anyway, what does it teach us about what it means to live as the people of God in 2019? And these are the two key things I think come up in this passage. The first one is holiness. And the second one is service. Holiness and service. So if you can follow along, kids, if you've got the sheets and you want to fill them in. The first thing is that you must be holy. You must be holy. If you want to be among God's people in 2019, there is a requirement to be holy. And I pick this up from verse 1 and verse 18, which in both of those verses, it speaks about Jerusalem as the holy city. Now, up to this point in Nehemiah, there's been a few mentions of holy, like a holy day. Might be a priest, maybe holy. Can't remember the other. But this is the first time it speaks about Jerusalem being holy, being set apart, being devoted to God. A place, of course, of the temple, symbolizing God's presence on the earth. And if you know anything more of the Old Testament, you'll remember that the Israelites were told that they were a holy nation. They were to be a holy people. No doubt they'd been reading. We know they'd been reading the law. And no doubt they'd read Exodus 19 and verse 6, which says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And in Leviticus 19 and verse 2, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And there's a reason to be holy, because God is holy. So we want to be holy. And so his people here in Nehemiah wanted to be holy. And we know from the New Testament that those things are echoed for Christians. That Christians today, people who say that they've been saved by the Lord Jesus, have been born again of his Spirit, are holy. They should be holy, living holy lives. That we are a holy nation. And that one day we're going to inhabit a holy city, the New Jerusalem. So you might want to turn to somewhere like 1 Peter in chapter 2, where it has a lot of these thoughts. Here's a little part of it, chapter 2 and verse 9, 1 Peter 2 verse 9. "But you," speaking of the church, "are a chosen people, a royal priesthood," there we are, "a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Here's this wonderful picture that the people of God now, in the New Testament era, come from all types of races and backgrounds. There's now no dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. We're people that have been born again of God's Spirit, a part of God's family, and one of the ways it speaks about us is a holy nation. It doesn't mean we all live in the same physical boundaries or geographic boundaries. It means that we are God's people, and echoing from the Old Testament, this idea of being a holy nation, a people set apart to God. If you went back the chapter into 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, you'd read this: "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" We're called as Christians to stand out, to be different, to be devoted to God. Not to be following our own lusts and passions and the callings and thoughts of this world, but to be devoted and holy, set apart to God. Now, you know, some things in life are unimportant, aren't they? I don't know whether you had Rice Krispies or cornflakes this morning. Some things in life are unimportant. Some things are sort of mildly important. But some things are very important. And this is very important. God's people living holy lives is very important to God. It actually says in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, "Without holiness, we will not see the Lord." That's what it says. Look it up yourself. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. So what we've got in the Old Testament here in Nehemiah is Nehemiah beginning to say, look, we are a holy people. We've got to be devoted to God. This is a holy city. And what I think it teaches us today is that we must be holy people if we're following God. I said it was a very important thing. Because for one thing, we want to see the Lord, don't we? It's more important to be holy than to be happy. It's more important to be holy than to be healthy. It's more important to be holy than to be rich. It's more important to be holy than to be smart. It's more important to be holy than to be good looking. It's more important to be holy than to be popular. It's more important to be holy than to be cool with your friends. Because sad people can go to heaven. Sick people can go to heaven. Poor people can go to heaven. Dumb people can go to heaven. Ugly people can go to heaven. Unpopular people can go to heaven. Uncool people can go to heaven. But the unholy cannot go to heaven. Heaven's got plenty of room for the strange, for geeks, for losers. But it's got no room for the unholy. God says holiness is important, and we need to believe him. We need to admit and to quit our sin. We need to seek God and follow him. We need to avoid company that's going to pull us away from God. And we need to keep good company that's going to help us in our walk with God. We need to spend time with God. These are some of the things that we can do to be holy. But you cannot be saved without holiness. Holiness doesn't save you. So I know this sounds like a bit of a conundrum, but I hope you're following me. You can't be saved without holiness, but holiness does not save you. And you're not saved because you're holy. You're holy because you're saved. This is about working out that salvation. The scriptures tell us in Philippians to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's like turning up to McDonald's on the first day. We get our uniform on. We're saved. We've joined the club, as it were, but now we've got to learn how to actually work it out in practice, what it means to live for God day by day. So the first thing is that you must be holy. The second thing is that you must be willing and ready to serve. And Nehemiah 11:1 or 2 or 3, whatever, to 12, the middle of 12, is basically a list, isn't it? It's a list of all the key people living in this holy community. And it speaks about some of their roles. So we've got the families who repopulated Jerusalem. And then the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the temple servants. Then we've got the families that live in the towns and villages around and about. And then it goes back and speaks about the priests and the Levites again. All of them had a part to play in being a holy nation before God. Someone puts it like this. You know, you might get to this is the third long list in Nehemiah, isn't it? And, you know, you might have got to this list and thought, oh, dearie me, flick over the pages. And this is what he says, is not bureaucratic pedantry, like being pedantic, that has preserved these names. The point is, once more, that these people and their chronicler are conscious of their roots and of their structure as God's company. This is no rabble of refugees settling down anywhere. They have the dignity of order and of known relationships, above all of their calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And if they were to be God's people, then each person had a job to do in this nation. And the same is true in the New Testament, isn't it? You'll be familiar, I guess, with those pictures in the New Testament that show us of being people that have a job to play, a task. That we're like a body with all these different parts, and some of us are like hands, and some of us are like arms, and some of us are like legs, and some of us are like ears and a mouth. But we're all working together to be God's people. We're saved to serve. And here in Nehemiah, there's several things, that, just three short things that I want to say about serving. The first thing is to serve where God wants you to serve. There we are, kids, if you're looking, there's one of your things. Where God wants you to serve. Look at these first couple of verses of chapter 11. A bit strange, and some of the commentators have a bit of a play with this as well, because it's not entirely clear exactly what's being said. It says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." It suggested that it would probably be much easier for these people to have lived in the country, lived in the towns, lived in the villages, than to have come and lived in the city. But people were willing to cast lots that one out of ten would move and go and live in the city. And we might find the idea of lots quite challenging, and one of the things that helps me deal with this in my mind is that we know that lots weren't used in the Bible. They were used a lot in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, certainly after Pentecost, after the Spirit is at work in God's people in that new way, lots aren't used anymore. But it does say in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. They were trusting, as they rolled the dice or whatever they did, they were trusting that God was working his purposes out. They were trusting themselves into God's hand. Now this is serious stuff, isn't it? You know, those of you that have moved house, you know what it's like. It's a big deal to move house, and it's a big deal to move town. Hey, Jonathan. Yeah? It's a big deal to move. But these people were putting themselves in God's hands, and if the lot was drawn to them, they were willing to go. One of the debates is about this verse, is that where it says in verse 2, "And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem," the question is, does it mean those people for whom the lot fell upon and they moved, because they were then willing to go, they were grateful, or is it talking about another group of people who, as well as those who were cast a lot, there were some other people who willingly went, volunteered to go? We're not quite sure, but it's certainly, either way, it shows that the people that moved were willing to move. And I just want to encourage you to think about that. That God wants you to serve where he wants you to serve. And you've got to be willing to go wherever that is. Now, that might seem a really strange thing to say to a congregation here this morning, that you're, you know, people that are coming here, you think I would be saying, well, you know, the more the merrier, keep... But I want to say to you, you've got to serve wherever God wants you to be and to serve. And if that means that you need to get up and go across the world and serve somewhere else, or get up and cross the town and serve somewhere else, or get up and cross the country and go and serve somewhere else, I would rather you do what God says than stay sat here being disobedient to him. And I wonder, if I'm honest, how seriously people take this. Whether you would be willing to move if God called you to move. I'm not going to play that video because the time's already out, or nearly already out. But some of you have seen a little video that I played that Di Hanke spoke about. It's one of the reasons why I'm here in Loftus. And he's a Welsh guy, and he's speaking about the Welsh Valleys. And he's actually asking people to go to the Welsh Valleys and serve the Lord there. It worked a bit differently for me, but it just really touched me. He was saying, look, please don't just go to the places that are easy. Don't just go to the places where it's easy to put your kids in school. And don't just go to the places where it sort of suits your personality, or you like to, I guess for us it might be living near the coast or whatever. That's not the first reasons that should come in our minds about where we live and what we do. It should be, where does God want us to be? And being willing to go wherever he calls us. Putting our comfort, putting our ease, putting our preferences secondary to where God would want us to be. And it does prompt a question in my mind, is why are so many
of the council estates and so many of the inner cities devoid of gospel churches? Why are so many of the strong gospel churches in suburbia or in university cities or whatever? We've got to see that God must surely be calling some people to go to these places that have no church in order to establish and plant churches in those sort of places where at the moment there is no witness. And I'm really sorry if I go over the board on this. I guess I can feel the chip on my shoulder. But I served for a long while in East Middlesbrough, and you can just see it. There's estate after estate after estate, and all the churches are in the middle where the students are. And you think it's just a complete cultural divide. There needs to be people speaking the gospel into those communities. So sorry if I go overboard a bit about this, but I do want to challenge each of us. It's true for all of us. Where does God want us to be? Where shall we serve him? Serve where he wants you to serve. Secondly, serve how he wants you to serve. You got the gist as we went through the headings in chapter 11 and chapter 12. There were people with all sorts of jobs and tasks. People that were just heads of families, people that were priests, Levites, gatekeepers, temple servants, people that were living in the city, people that were living outside the city. Each of them had an effective sphere of service. One of the things that amazes me about McDonald's, I'm making it sound like I'm a real regular visitor, aren't I? But is the drive-thru. I'm just fascinated. You drive up to the little speaker and you make your order and someone speaks to you and then go around to the next window and there you are, you pay, and then in the next window someone's got the food ready and then you drive off and just the what must be going on inside the McDonald's to make that happen? Because if you go inside, you seem to wait around for quite a while. That's probably because they're all in the drive-thru. And they're like priority. They want to keep the cars coming through. Everyone in that McDonald's must know what they're doing and have their little job to play. And whether they're the chip fryer or the burger maker or whatever they are, they've all got their job and you get handed your meal. Each person's role is vital. And it's just like that in the church, isn't it? That we've all got a task to play. And I just want to encourage you. Sometimes folk aren't here and we have a chat or whatever, but we miss you. We're not just chasing you because you know it's bad and you should be at church. It's that you've got a part to play in the church life. There are so many things to do around the church. There's so many things to do on a Sunday. There's so many little tasks and jobs to do that we can share. We should be sharing. And the Bible talks about ministry. And all ministry means is serving. And we've got it a bit mixed up these days when we talk about going into the ministry. Well, we know what we mean. We're talking about full-time ministry there, aren't we? But ministry just means serving. We're all ministers. We're all serving one another. We're all serving God by serving one another. So when the room gets set out, that person's serving. When the room gets hoovered, it's being someone serving. When someone's sorting food out or sharing a meal around a table at home, they're offering hospitality. It's serving. When you're clearing away things that need to be cleared away, or administering the money of the church, or putting an arm around someone who needs someone to listen to them, or helping someone in their garden, or I don't know, all these things in the church are serving one another. And you need to find what it is that God has got for you to do. If you can't think of things that you're doing that are serving, then there's something wrong. We need to ask, what can I be doing? And ask. If there's something you don't know what to do, then ask. And is there something that you could do? Here's one, next Saturday. Come along here and give us a hand helping to sort the building out. Last thing. Looks at the time. Last thing. We're serving for the glory of God. We're serving for the glory of God. One of the fascinating things about this list is when you look through, you think, why do some people get mentioned by name? Some people probably don't get mentioned at all, and some people are just mentioned in a number. So like verse 4, the descendants of Perez, 468 able men. So they don't get mentioned apart from like they're in this category. Some of them are just associates who carry out some work on the temple, like in verse 12. And going through the list, you'll see loads of examples of people who are in the list but actually not named. And so when we're serving, our service is not about getting glory for ourselves. It's not about our fame. It's about faithfulness. It's not about getting noticed, but about being faithful to God and serving our brothers and sisters. It's about pleasing God and not pleasing ourselves or pleasing other people even. It says in Matthew 6 verse 1, Jesus said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." But God does notice what you do. God does notice how you serve. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 says this, "For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his sake in serving the saints as you still do." God sees what you are doing. Your reward will be with him in heaven, not by getting glory in front of others. So serve for the glory of God. Don't serve to get noticed. Don't serve to get attention. Serve knowing that what you're doing for the Lord and in his for his glory. So there's two things from a long list of names. There's a calling to be a holy people, which must follow on from being a saved people. And there's also being willing to serve where God wants you to serve, how God wants you to serve, and doing it for God's glory. Just ask you to just catch the vision of what God is preparing us to be and what he's preparing for us. We're called the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. We're being made beautiful for the day in which we meet him, the day he returns, the day things are consummated. And we will be with him forever in this new Jerusalem, this holy city for all eternity. If that's what God's got in store for us, what should we be like now? What should we be doing? How should we be living? Surely we can't just indulge ourselves in this world and satisfy our own evil desires when we've got such a glorious God who's got such great things in store for us. Let's pray and then we'll close in singing together.